False teaching is an active problem in every church, and it's going to come to yours too. I think it was Trotsky who supposedly said, you might not be interested in war, but war is interested in you. You might not be concerned about false teaching, but let me tell you, it's interested in you. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, if Jesus, our Lord, said to beware of something, we should listen. Now, the problem with a false prophet is they ain't easy to spot. What do they look like? They look like sheep. If they had a big pointy tail and carried pitchforks, it would be easy. But no, they look like sheep. So just know there is such a thing as a false prophet. Paul said, I know. This is a fact. He was convinced of it. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So this is an active problem. Wolves are offensive. There is an invasion of trouble. Hebrews says, it warns, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. How do you know a strange teaching when you hear one? Especially if he promises this is based on the Bible. 2 Corinthians 11 speaks of men who are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The big example of that, if you go to the big box churches, you got this preacher up there and he's got on a robe and maybe he's got a dog collar on with a little white dot and he speaks with a sonorous voice and he looks like this godly church leader. But so often those guys are wolves in sheep's clothing. I'm referring to the ones who are theologically liberal. So there are false apostles. They're deceitful. They disguise themselves, you see. So don't be surprised. That's the way these guys operate. How do you detect them? It's not easy. 2 Corinthians 11:26 warns of danger from false brothers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, there will be, here's a fact, false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresy. See, the smart ones are undercover. The smart ones are secret agents of destruction. Many, how good are these guys? They're pretty good. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And their greed, they will exploit you with false words. You need to count on the fact that bad theology is going to wash up on your deck. If our churches were just like little rowboats out on Lake Placid for a sunny summer afternoon row, it wouldn't be a problem. But it's more like you're on the high seas of the Atlantic. It's gonna happen sooner or later. Well, what are you gonna do when they come for you? How are you gonna handle it? And so it doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or Methodist or Presbyterian or house church, you need to be concerned about the influx of heretical teachings. In particular, though, I think as house churches we do. Face it, in our culture, it's weird to do house church. A normal Christian is going to pay about as much serious attention to the idea of house church as he will another piece of junk mail in his mailbox. So you are, like it or not, countercultural. So when you go talking to people about this new church thing you're doing, you're going to be fishing from a large pool of people who are already not in the box church. The reason they're not in the box church is because they are heretics and they've been squeezed out. And so, like a free radical, they're going to look for something to attach themselves to, and it's going to be you. The second reason we have to be concerned about it, more so than a Baptist, is we don't put people in a straitjacket when they come through the door. They're going to hear about a participatory meeting. It's open. See, they think they've discovered a truth in the Bible that nobody's seen in 2,000 years. They're the first ones to see it. They're going to start the Second Reformation, and they would like it to start in your living room. So they think this is going to give them a platform to advance their heresies. How will you deal with this? Are you prepared to deal with? Can you spot it? Better yet, how can you keep it from happening in the first place? So this is not a Sunday school picnic. Satan hates the church. If you haven't had any trouble with Satan lately, maybe it's because you're going in the same direction he is. Turn around and you'll probably run right into him. So this is really not a matter of if. This is not hypothetical. But before I start big time into heresy, I want to talk about the difference between just being wrong and heresy. Because we don't need to start an inquisition. You don't need to go on witch hunts. I always think that I'm right. But I don't think that I'm always right. I realize I could be wrong. See, I wouldn't be teaching this stuff today if I didn't think I was right. Would you teach something you didn't think was right? But I realize that I could be wrong. So, obviously, when you got two Christians and they believe two different things about the same subject, somebody's wrong. They might both be wrong. Does that make the other one a heretic? So you shouldn't think that the people who disagree with you are heretics.
Amen.
Amen. So there are intramural debates. Things like, does the rapture happen before, during, or after the tribulation? Christians disagree. Is pre, post, or amillennialism the right view of the millennium? Christians disagree. Should we baptize babies or believers? Christians disagree. Should Christians go to war? Well, they disagree with that. What about Sunday as a Sabbath day? Is it? That's a disputable matter. Is tithing required under the new covenant? That's a disputable matter. But these are intramural debates. On things like that, you wouldn't call the people who disagree with you heretics. You would just say, well, they're wrong. Somebody's wrong. I think the spirit of that is very important. Heresy is wrong too. That's serious error. This is a foundational doctrinal error. That's what heresy is. An easy example of a heresy is somebody that denies the gospel and yet claims to be a Christian. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're heretics. They have a false gospel and a false Christ. That's easy. That's a heresy. But heresy can involve other things beyond simply a false gospel. So that's what we'll be looking at. Let me give you a historical example. I said that theological liberalism has wreaked havoc in the big box churches since about 1900. It leaped the Atlantic and came over here from Europe. And they had all kind of church splits starting then. It was just a big mess. Well, Christians from every denomination, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Congregationalists, Wesleyans, they all got together and they took a stand to define truth versus the heresy of theological liberalism. And they drew up 5 points that they called the 5 fundamentals of the faith. Now, this grew into modern day fundamentalism and it's gotten a black eye. But the 5 fundamentals of the faith transcended denominational boundaries and they had to take a stand against the false teaching of theological liberalism. And here's the things they came up with. The Bible teaches Jesus is God. Now that's foundational. That is foundational. A person denies that, he's a heretic. The Bible teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin. This is something all the heretics were denying, a bias against the supernatural. God denies that, he's a heretic. The blood atonement. Why did Jesus die on the cross? It wasn't just because we killed him. It wasn't to show how great his love was that he went along with it. He came to die. His blood atoned for our sins.
Amen.
It was propitiatory. The liberals deny that. They don't want any use with a bloody religion. That's barbaric. That's for Canaanites. We're all already saved. And he just came to announce it. In that sense, universal reconciliation is heresy. The idea behind the Shack and Rob Bell and those dudes, they're heretics. The bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When Karl Barth was interviewed by the editor of Christianity Today, who was Carl Henry. Barth was neo-Orthodox, and he said stuff that sounded good, but you couldn't quite nail him down. And so the editor of Christianity Today said, look, Professor Barth, if you were at the tomb on Sunday morning after the resurrection of Jesus, and you looked in the tomb, would there have been a body there? And Barth said, what's the name of your magazine? Christianity Today? You ought to call it Christianity Yesterday. Who cares? As long as he lives in our hearts. That's heresy. The tomb was empty. By the way, I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. See, that's heresy. And the other one they came up with, they called it the inerrancy of Scripture, meaning it's without error in the original manuscripts because the liberals don't believe that. Now, it used to be enough to say, you said, well, the Bible is God's Word. The Bible's inspired, and that was enough. Well, the liberals started weaseling around that, and you said, I believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible. It's all inspired. And they started weaseling around that. So I believe in the infallibility of the Bible. And they started weaseling around that. And then they tacked this one up there. Oh, it's inerrant. What they really mean by that, it's inspired. It's God's Word. It's true, you see. And so they call that heresy. Now, you can be a Christian and not believe the Bible is completely God's Word. But what it does is it limits the extent of your discipleship. Because let's say you're homosexual or you're tempted by that. And you want to be a Christian, the Bible condemns homosexuality. Well, what are you going to be tempted to do? You know, that part's not God's Word. Whatever your sin is, you know, that part's probably not inspired, is it? What it does is it cripples your discipleship, cripples your obedience. So I'm just giving you this as a historical example. This is a large number of Christians crossing all denominational boundaries came together, and they drew this up in response to theological liberalism. And these are still things that the liberals deny. I interviewed the president of Baptist University. He wouldn't say Jesus died on the cross for his sins. He would say Jesus died because of sins, but not for sins. And I said, tell us what happened on the cross. Was Jesus' death propitiatory? Well, he didn't want to just come right out and say no. I knew he didn't think it was because I'd read his papers. Well, he just commenced to talking. And it's just, and he talked for about 20 minutes. Now, I'm trained in theology. I have no idea what he said. And so I asked it a different way. I said, well, tell me what the gospel message is. And he said, the gospel. He said, the gospel is too profound to be put into human words. Okay. He didn't believe, you know, okay. That's heresy. Well, they still believe this. This is still an active problem. Now, you probably won't get one of these guys in house church. But the big box churches, this is their problem. Typically, that's what they have. And that's why they did that. Well, where am I headed with this? When you run into heretics, or even theological liberals, the way they disguise themselves, they're very clever about this, they want you to swallow the pill or drink the Kool-Aid. So they got to disguise it, though. And so a lot of times they'll swear allegiance to the Bible, the whole Bible and nothing but the Bible. A lot of times they'll say they believe it. And they really push love. Oh, we got to love each other. And what that really means is, you shouldn't judge me for my beliefs. You see? That's what that means. And then they'll push, oh, I'm just a sincere seeker of the truth. No matter where that takes me, I'm just wanting to know the truth. And that's what they'll say. And then they'll always push, unity. You wouldn't reject us, would you? You wouldn't cast us out, would you? No, we're one in Christ. And so they sail under these banners as a cover for their heresy. And they might even sincerely do that, which makes it all the harder to do. But this is a smokescreen they throw up. And of course, there's a lot of truth in this. When it comes to disputable matters, like Sabbath observance, you want love, truth, and unity. But when it comes to heresy, you don't take any prisoners. That's the difference. Let me show you what God has done to help us with this problem. Are you in Ephesians 4? Let's zero in on verse 11. This is where it says, Jesus gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that, now this is what I want to look at, we may no longer be children in our belief system, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, in Christ. Christ has given the church leaders, certain gifted men, to help the church be mature, stable, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. If you're listening to MacArthur during the week, and you're listening to Sproul during the week, and you're enamored with the Shack during the week, we're all doing something different. We're getting exposed to different things, which is okay, but there needs to be a time when everybody's on the same page and we can grow into unity. And that's why there needs to be a set, consistent time of in-depth study of the Scripture where everybody in the church is involved. If you can do that in a midweek Bible study because everybody can get there in your town, great. But if you can't, then you're going to have to find a way to do it on the Lord's Day in a way that doesn't squelch the 1 Corinthians 14 time. But it needs to be done, however you do that. But notice how the bad guys work. Look at verse 14. Human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. It's not just a bunch of stuff that happens. They have schemes that are deceitful. They are crafty. They are cunning. This is not child's play. Church leaders help you spot these guys. They ferret them out. They deal with them. And they also help protect you from being influenced by it. I'm told, it's probably apocryphal, I don't know. But supposedly when bank tellers are trained to spot false currency, they supposedly don't waste their time studying counterfeit currency. They spend all their time studying real money. And they knew real money so well, they can spot fake money. Well, in that sense, an elder's job is to help you be so grounded in the truth to know the truth so well, you spot error when it comes up. And you're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Because I tell you, these heretics all claim to believe the Bible, the whole Bible, and nothing but the Bible. And as long as they tell you, oh, this is from the Bible, you need to listen. No, you don't. They're crafty. Again, an overseer must be holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine, that's the good part, and refute those who contradict. It's going to happen. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. That was their big problem then, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach. It's an active problem. Elders are your fighter escorts. They're your fighter protection. So the church is the bomber, does the heavy lifting, and the elder's job is to protect the church against false teachers. Second thing the Holy Spirit has done is seen in John chapter 16. So turn over there, verse 7. Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And now look down at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I say that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So tell me again, why is it to our advantage that Jesus is not here anymore? Because we got the Holy Spirit instead in all of us, teaching us. That's correct. Now, this originally, of course, was spoken to the apostles. It's the basis for the inspiration of the rest of the epistles in the New Testament. And the apostles said a lot of stuff Jesus never did. Well, that's not just their opinion. This is the stuff the Holy Spirit taught them that Jesus didn't say when he was here. But by extension, it applies to us as well. For instance, Paul asked the Corinthians, don't you know that you yourselves, y'all are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you. Not only is he in us individually, but the Bible says we are living stones come together to make a spiritual temple, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus the cornerstone. So we as a church corporately are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, as individuals, we have the Holy Spirit. When you look at the Spirit's work throughout the last 2,000 years, in this case, through a church history book, that's not just a bunch of stuff that happened. This is the record of the fulfillment of what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit teaching his people throughout the last 2,000 years. A lot of battles have been fought. You want to stand on their shoulders. This is 2,000 years of very godly, gifted church leaders and churches battling heretics and declaring the truth. Amen. Over and over and over. And it builds over time as new heresies develop. So you don't want to be out of the stream of that happening. Every denomination has a statement of faith. And the reason there's different denominations is because those statements of faith are different. Somebody's wrong. But they only differ in secondary things. On the core issues, they're all the same. Now, in math, they have this thing called a Venn diagram. And so you draw circles, and they're looking for the intersection of the circles. Let's say this, I'm just making this up, you could have one for every denomination, but there's the Baptists, and there's the Methodists, and there's the Presbyterians, whatever. Well, they're different. But where they intersect, all of them intersect. The fact that they differ make the places they agree all the more significant. And all these denominations, even among the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox, there's certain basic things they all agree on. Those things are typically reflected in what's called the ecumenical creeds. Before there was a Catholic church, before there was an Orthodox church, before there was the Reformation, there was one church. And they met at different times and drew up various, very minimalistic statement of essential truths. They're not inspired. But since then, all these other denominations that have come up historically, they've all, the overwhelming majority, have agreed with those same basic truths. Well, what I'm saying is, that should get your attention. If you see all Christians throughout time and around the world agreeing without coercion on certain basic things, that's the Holy Spirit working in God's people. Amen. That's how I want to apply that. So the question is, how likely is it that someone is going to see a new truth in the Bible that the Holy Spirit failed to illumine for 2,000 years? How likely is that? I'd say zero. Thank you. There are some views of end time events. The reason I don't believe them is because nobody ever thought of that until about 1850. Well, it's not heresy, but I don't think the Holy Spirit hides things from the church for 1850 years. How likely is it that the whole church has been wrong about something for 2,000 years and someone just now discovered that error? It's not very likely. Is the Holy Spirit that inept? Is he such a poor communicator? Now, take you an example, the Mormons. There's the Old Testament, the New Testament, and another Testament. Because the first one was lost, and it's been corrupted, and they have a restored gospel. The Holy Spirit failed to teach the church, and it was lost. Holy Spirit failed until Joseph Smith found the plates in New York. And then this angel and John the Baptist and people show up. He's like a modern-day Apostle Paul. Really? You believe that? That means the Holy Spirit's failed. If we need Joseph Smith, the Holy Spirit failed and what Jesus said was not fulfilled. You can't trust Jesus. You can't trust the Spirit. I'm arguing earlier in this weekend for elder-led congregational consensus. Well, I'm also arguing for interpretation by the consensus of the church as a whole around the world and throughout time. If even the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox and the Protestants and the Baptists and the Anabaptists and the Charismatics all agree that the Bible teaches certain basic things, that ought to get your attention. Charles Hodge put it this way. If the Scriptures be a plain book and the Spirit performs the functions of a teacher to all the children of God, it follows inevitably that they must agree in all essential matters in their interpretation of the Bible. And from that fact, it follows that for an individual Christian to dissent from the faith of the universal church, i.e. the body of true believers, it is tantamount to dissenting from the Scriptures themselves. Michael Horton said it this way, nobody goes to the Bible alone, but carries with him or her a host of influences. See, we're all biased. It is infinitely easier to distort the Word of God when we cut ourselves off from the consensus of other Christians across time and space. So, that's what I'm arguing for here. I grew up a fourth generation Methodist. And very often, I don't remember now if it was each week or not, but we would recite this thing called the Apostles' Creed. And part of it went, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And that, as a kid, always just blew my mind. Because I knew we weren't Catholics. Well, what does that mean? The universal church. And what the Methodists were saying is, you know, we're not the only church. We're part of the universal church throughout time and history, and we're solidly in line with that. Well, guys, we need to believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's what that's about. So the first thing God gave us was what? To help us fight heresy. What's the first thing God gave us? Elders, church leaders, apostles, prophets, all that stuff. What's the second thing he gave us? The Holy Spirit. The third thing he gave us is related to what you said. Look over at 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, some of you guys that know your Bibles pretty well, what's the problem here in 2 Thessalonians 2? You read chapter 1 and you read chapter 2. What's he talking about? The second coming or end time events. Some kind of eschatology, prophecy stuff. They've been upset by wrong teachings on end time events. And he's trying to help them out, set them straight. And that's what he's talking about. So in conclusion to all that, he says, verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the, what? Traditions that you were taught by us two different ways. What's the first way? Spoken word or by? Letter. That word tradition, it's paradosis. It's not the main word for teaching. But you can have a tradition of a way of doing things, like your tradition for Thanksgiving. Or you can have a tradition of a set of doctrines. Like you could say the Mennonites have a tradition of teaching non-resistance. Well, now he says, you need to hold to my traditions regarding end time events. Fair enough. And they learn those traditions two ways. Word of mouth and by letter. So the third thing God has done for us is he has given us apostolic tradition. Written and oral. What do we call the written apostolic tradition? The Bible. He's given us the scriptures. That's their written traditions. We got them right there. But let's say that you lived in the first century. Would you have a copy of your own New Testament? No. There were scattered letters all over. So while you didn't have your own New Testament, you might have Romans if you lived in Rome. What you did have instead was the apostles in person, or some of their emissaries in person. So you had their oral teachings, their oral traditions. So if I'm Paul, and I sail over here to Rome, I say, hello, Ed, how you doing? I'm Paul. I got some teaching for you. This is oral. Jesus is God.
Amen.
Amen. You're in Rome. Remember that. And then I'm going to sail over here to Ephesus. Hey, Dennis, I'm Paul. Nice to meet you. I got some oral.
I always wanted to meet you.
Well, you didn't have to wait to heaven. I just came to you. All right, now I have something I'd like to say. Jesus is God. Mm-hmm. Got that? Okay. Where do you live? Ephesus. See you later. And now I'm finally going to sail over here. We'll make Greg over here in Philippi. Hey, I'm Paul. Jesus is God, Greg.
Amen.
You got that? Now I'm going to sail away. I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go to Corinth. But I can miss old Ed. I'm going to write him a letter. Hey, Ed, here's a letter. And I write some stuff. And then I miss you too. I'm going to write you a letter. Here's a letter for you. And I even miss Greg. So I'm going to write Greg a letter. Now here's your letter. These are different cities I've written a letter. Now, Ed reads it. Now, how does Ed interpret my words? How does he know what I mean when he reads it? How do you know what I meant?
Conversation I had with Paul, he said Jesus is God.
Okay. He knew me. He knew what I said in person. When he gets my letter, he understands the context. And same for you, and same for you. But now let's say that Mendra here was living in Sudan. He kind of missed out on them apostolic visits. And he says, I'm going to move to Rome. So Mendra moves to Rome. Probably he's a gladiator or something. And so he says, you got a letter from Paul, let me read it. So he snatches it out of Ed's hand. He commences to reading it. And Mendra says, I've been studying the Bible. I've been studying Paul's letter. And I have concluded, based on my in-depth studies, Jesus is an angel incarnate and not God at all. Now, what's Ed going to say to Mendra?
You're wrong.
And Mendra's going to say, how do you know I'm wrong? And Ed's going
to
say,
I spoke to Paul.
Okay. The Bible means what the apostles said it meant. Right? Now, the problem is they're not here, are they? So you ever argued with a Jehovah's Witness? He's got verses, doesn't he? So do you. But boy, they're close-minded. They got all these verses why Jesus is not God. Well, you got all these verses why he is. Who's to say? Paul's not here. Well, see, so the early church had Paul and the letters, so they knew. That was very helpful. Now, I want to show you a picture, if it comes up here. One Sunday after church, this exact document was found on the floor of the church room, church meeting room. And I didn't know what it was. Everybody left. And I said to my daughter, who was then, I don't know, 10, I said, "Hey, look, Eden. Walmart." I don't know what I said. "A birdhouse." She said, "That's not Walmart. That's our house." I said, "That's our house? How do you know it's our house?" She said, "Well, Carissa gave me that." She knew the author. The little girl who colored it gave it to my daughter. And you can't see it in this picture, but it says something to Eden from Carissa. Well, I didn't interpret it right because I didn't know the artist. But my daughter did. Even though the artist left, my daughter had a living memory of what it is. Right? The Bible's the same way. So Paul's saying, "Look, guys, you got this letter from me, and you heard what I said when I was there. Figure it out." So even though they didn't have a whole Bible, they did have pieces of it, and they did have these oral teachings from the apostles. When was the New Testament finally all put together in one book, and they had figured out all 27 books in one place? Around 350 A.D., I think it was the Council of Carthage. So, finally, it's all piled together. You live in 350 A.D. Did you have a copy of your own New Testament study? No, you didn't. Why not? No printing press. Unless you copied the whole thing by hand. You might have. Probably, maybe your church had one. Probably the elders had access to it. And they did Bible readings. They'd say, "Man, Ed, you got a copy of Romans? Boy, we want that. Read it for us." And so Ed would stand up and read it, and we'd all sit here with pencil and paper, writing it down. And they'd have Bible reading days, and you'd write down. And so that's how they did it. But most people are not going to have a full copy of the New Testament. What they did have was a living memory of what the apostles taught. So let's fast forward in time to this heretic named Arius. Arius was a church leader. Arius said, "I've been studying my Bible, and it looks to me like Jesus is not God." And he was a pretty good teacher. He's pretty influential, persuasive. Well, he started upsetting some people, and they had Bible studies with him and talks with him, and he just wouldn't back down. So they finally had a big church meeting. Now, Christianity had barely been legal. So they met. All these church leaders came from Rome and Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth. They came. These guys were not denominational fat cats. One guy had his eye gouged out, another had an ear cut off, and one was limping, because they'd been through the persecution when Christianity was illegal. So they talked with Arius, and they showed him their Bible verses, and he had his Bible verses, wouldn't listen. And they said, "Well, now, Ed." Now, Ed never actually knew Paul, because now that's a couple 300 years before, about as far as we are from Christopher Columbus, maybe, or Declaration of Independence, those guys. We said, "Well, now, Ed, Paul went to your church. What's your living memory of who he said Jesus was?"
"I recall this guy here told another person, told me, this guy originally was told by Paul that Jesus is God."
Okay, so then we go over here. "Dennis, I know you never met Paul because that was 200 years ago, but your church has been around. You got one of his letters. What's y'all's church's understanding of who Jesus was?"
"He's God."
"Yeah, yeah. And Greg, your church was back around back then. What's your living memory of who he was?"
"He passed down and he was God."
"Yeah, yeah." So then they went to Arius and said, "Now, Arius, who before you came up with the idea Jesus wasn't God? What antiquity church line of, where'd it come from?" And he said, "Oh, I don't know. I just look it up. He didn't come up with anybody. Nobody. He just saw it." So they drew up a creed. I think it was a Nicene Creed. They didn't say, "We've studied the Bible and it looks to us like Jesus is God." That's not what they did, although they did study the Bible. They said, "Here is what the church has always believed. Jesus is God." Now, that has a name historically. It's called the Regula Fide in Latin. Let's see if I got it written up here somewhere. Yeah, the Regula Fide. What it means is the rule of faith. They base this not only on the Bible, the written word of the apostles, but what they understood to be the oral traditions of the apostles. On these basic things. That's what they based it on. Now, you might not like this. You might chafe at this, but that's what they did. And I could read you a big, long list of church leaders over the next centuries, famous people, and they all believe this. All throughout early church history, all throughout the Middle Ages, There was only one church, and this is what they went by, the rule of faith. And what they said was, the Bible means what the apostles said it meant. We've got the Bible, and we've got a living tradition of certain very basic doctrines of what they said it meant. Going all the way back to the time they were in these churches, called the rule of faith, regula fide. Now that's how they did things. What theologians have called that is tradition one. Tradition one is the oral tradition of the apostles that went along with their written tradition, the Bible. Now that's called tradition one. You'll see it referred to most commonly as the regula fide or the rule of faith. In the late Middle Ages, this began to change. And what happened was there arose something new that people have called tradition two. And here is tradition two. The Pope. The Bible means what the Pope says it does. But here's what everybody else said. The Bible is your supreme authority, but under that is this oral tradition of the apostles and the consensus of the Holy Spirit. So there's two sources of authority. The Bible is your supreme, infallible authority, but a lesser authority and liable to mistake is the church tradition of certain basic doctrines. Well, the Catholics started saying, late, they changed. They said, you know what? We're going to take unique Catholic tradition, put it not only equal with the Bible, but over the Bible, as embodied in the Pope. Well, there was a lot of very loyal Catholics. They knew that was wrong. They said, that's not right. That's not what the church has always believed. The Bible doesn't mean what the Pope says it means. It means what it's always meant. So a number of Catholics balked at that. They protested. We call them Protestants. Protestants. And they championed a return to what has always been held, tradition one, and something called sola scriptura. What does that mean? Scripture alone. What that means is Scripture alone is inspired. Scripture alone is inerrant. Scripture alone is our final authority. But they did not deny the concept of the regula fide and the rule of faith. They still maintained that the consensus of God's people across time and space was a secondary authority to the interpretation of the Scriptures underneath the Bible. So they didn't throw out tradition one, but they said, no, it ain't the Pope, it's the Scriptures that is the final arbiter. That's what they were saying. And so that's how it worked. Let's read this, summarizing what the Reformers said. Scripture was the sole source of revelation and the sole source of infallible authority. However, they continued, the Reformers, to teach that this authoritative Scripture must be interpreted in and by the church within the hermeneutical context of the rule of faith. It doesn't mean what the Pope says. Now, when was the printing press invented? 1450, I think, is the year I have here, that Gutenberg printed that first Bible on the printing press. Before the invention of the printing press, would you have had your own Bible? Probably not. It would have been rare. But about the time of the printing press, about the time of the Reformation, in conjunction with the Enlightenment, not the Reformation, but the Enlightenment, came a new way of interpreting the Bible. A new way of interpreting the Bible. You got tradition one, which is what the church has always believed. The Catholics started late Middle Ages tradition two. Now, during the time of the Enlightenment, came this new thing. Tradition zero. How do you suppose that works? Tradition zero said, forget the Pope and forget anything that's happened the last 1,450 years. Forget the work of the Holy Spirit across time and place. You've got a Bible now, don't you? Because of the printing press. Their motto is, just me and my Bible. In a corner over here. What's wrong with that? Who's the ultimate arbiter of Scripture in that scenario? The Pope? The Church of History? Or you? It's you. And all you've done is you've traded one Pope for another. Is that really any better? Some people have misused the idea of the priesthood of the believer. to mean you're the ultimate arbiter of what the Bible means. You should, as an individual, study the Bible. But you should not study the Bible individualistically. You need to remember tradition one. And the problem with the Enlightenment of the 1600s, their philosophy was, dare to use your own understanding. Let me read you a historian. Now, he's quoting this philosophy. He says, no generation should be bound by the creeds and dogmas of bygone generations. So let's do an end run around the Church of History. That's what they say. The very first group that popularized this were the Anabaptists. The Protestants were against the Catholics because of tradition two, but then they were against the Anabaptists because of tradition zero. If you happen to hold to tradition zero, that does not make you a heretic. You could be completely orthodox. But where it puts you is out in the woods where the wolves are, because every heretic is going to advocate tradition zero. He doesn't want to be bound by the consensus of the Church of History. He doesn't really care what the oral tradition of the apostles was, but he's got some unique interpretation of the Bible that he wants to pervert. Many of the Anabaptists were absolutely orthodox, but let me tell you, a whole bunch of them were kooks. The Munster Rebellion and all that. When the Baptists first were able to legally print something without being wiped out, in 1644, they printed their first statement of faith. And 10 Baptist churches in London got together, and they said, this is the statement of faith of 10 churches in Christ in London, which are commonly, though falsely, called Anabaptist. They're very close to being Anabaptist. Why did they not want to be associated with Anabaptists? Because they'd become associated with kookiness in theology. It's not that the Anabaptists are heretics. No. But tradition zero allowed room, created this milieu where people who were heretics just went wild with it. Rightly or wrongly, they all got called Anabaptists because the Anabaptists kind of went with this tradition zero thing. Well, anyway, we take it for granted that we all have Bibles, and it's a blessing. But for most of history, the average Christian has not had one. So if tradition zero is really the way God wants us to interpret the Bible, you need to realize that for most of church history, it's been impossible because you didn't have a Bible to read that way. So what we've done today is we've taken the evangelical doctrine of sola scriptura and we made it solo scriptura, just me and my Bible. I'm going to suggest to you that's not the wisest course of action. So what we act like is the church was just walking along one day, and all of a sudden, from the clouds, oh, look, a book from God has fallen from the heavens. Kind of like Joseph Smith did with those plates he dug up. That's not how we got the Bible. Amen. It was handed to you by the Church of History. And along with it came certain basic interpretations. How can you take the Bible from the Church of History and reject these basic doctrines that come along with it? It's not smart. Did you know there is a man-made, uninspired creed in every Bible in this room? And you all probably believe it. Genesis 1:1 is the Word of God, right? Right before Genesis 1:1 is something called the Table of Contents. That's a creed. That was decided by the Council of Carthage around 350 AD. Do you know what creed means? It's from the Latin credo. What does it mean? I believe, or you could say we believe. Every one of you in this room has a creed. If there's something you believe, you might not have written it down, but you have a creed. You'll either make up your own creed, or you'll accept the basic creeds of the Church of History. Again, it's not that these things are, the creeds aren't inspired. But when you see overlapping, like that Venn diagram, areas where the vast majority of all Christians agree on certain basic things, that ought to get your attention. And so I'm saying that's the creed you need to buy into. Do you really have the authority to make up your own creed? Do you really think you do? I don't think it's a very wise thing. So tradition zero, look at that, zero is solo, wants to interpret the Bible apart from the church of history, apart from the ancient rule of faith, apart from the regular fide. Tradition zero says it's wrong to have creedal formulations of historic Christianity. Tradition zero elevates the private judgment of the individual believer over the corporate judgment of the whole church throughout time and space. It is pure individualism. And in my humble opinion, it's a recipe for disaster. So when you've got America's democratic populism combined with rugged individualism, and you apply that to Bible interpretation, when you've got religion by the people, of the people, and for the people, it's going to be a train wreck. You know, most of the world's cults have come out of the good old United States. Did you know that? Yes, sir.
This is what makes this structure such a great thing, is you're not just saying the Bible, but the Bible and the creed creates right. Such a... It's not about one man, but it's brought through the church as it was out over time.
Bro, there is such safety in that. Safety in numbers, if you want to look at it that way. Yeah. Ed?
Well, some people will say that, just the Bible, I'm a biblicist. You know, they're very naive. Well, they're blatantly dishonest in themselves. Be careful if someone says they're a biblicist.
If you meet a guy and he's against historical theology, he's against theological systems because he's a biblicist, there's a problem there. The Bible's my creed. He might not be a heretic, but I'm telling you, that milieu creates heretics. You've got Calvinism and Arminianism. And people say, isms should be wasms, and we're just going to go with the Bible. Well, there's such a thing as biblicism. That's an ism too, isn't it? So how about Trinitarianism? You're going to reject that one? Like I said, when you buy into tradition zero, it puts you in the woods with the wolves. You lay down with the dogs, you get up with the fleas. The reason the wolves are out there is they want to divorce the Bible from the church of history. Your cultist is going to claim to go by the Bible. Let me give you an example. Ed Stevens, he's what's called a hyper-preterist. This guy has figured out that the second coming already happened, and you missed it. Just like the Jews missed the first coming, the church missed the second coming. Now, nobody saw that in the Bible much before he invented it. Now, this goes against every creed and confession almost that's ever been written. So he's got a problem. He's got to get you away from the creed. So what does he say? Well, we must not take the creeds any more seriously than we do the writings and opinions of men like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, the Westminster Assembly, Campbell, Rush Dooney, or C.S. Lewis. See, what he's saying is, if he's right, you shouldn't take the Nicene doctrine of the Trinity any more seriously than you do some idiosyncratic doctrine of Alexander Campbell, who started the Church of Christ. Yes, sir?
These guys go into house to invite you, and they'll teach you. They won't bet the church over. Get someone else on. See, they're studying things.
They secretly introduce this.
It's unbelievable. They're very honey.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, they start, and they'll define a church. Right?
I know a house church guy, tradition zero. He's certain Luther wasn't a Christian. Zwingli wasn't a Christian. Calvin wasn't a Christian. He would add, Augustine wasn't a Christian. When guys start saying things like that, you better be real careful. But he alone, of course, has the right answer to things. He's found it. He hasn't been unduly influenced by anyone else. Here's another example. A.B. Grosch was a Unitarian minister. Not Trinitarian, Unitarian. He denies Jesus as God. He denies the Holy Spirit as God. He denies one God in three persons. So, he's got to get you away from the creeds. What does he say? In religious faith, we have but one Father and one master. The Bible! The Bible is our only acknowledged creed book. That's tradition zero. Where does it lead? Well, it makes a lot of room for Unitarians. He's disconnected from historical orthodoxy. Here's another. Belknap was a classical liberal theologian. He denies all those five things they had up here earlier. He said, lay aside all attachment to human systems, all partiality to names, councils and churches, and honestly inquire, what saith the scriptures? That sounds good, doesn't it? Oh. This man, as noble as this sounds, he has an agenda. He wants to divorce you from the church of history. He's got to. Here's another one. This is another liberal, Charles Beecher. He denounced what he called creed power And what did he call for? The Bible? The whole Bible? Nothing but the Bible. Doesn't that sound good? Lead you right in heresy. I mean, it can. Here's another one. This is more common. Jehovah's Witnesses, their thing, let God be true. The first part sounds pretty good. To arrive at truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices from heart to mind. Now, there is such a thing as a religious prejudice. Okay, that's right. We must let God speak for himself. That's right. To let God be true means to let God have the say as to what is truth and what sets men free. Who's going to argue with that? It means to accept his word, the Bible, as the truth. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth, just like Arius did back in the 300s. This same publication calls a creed a man-made tradition, the precepts of men, opinions. You've got to get you away from that so you can buy into this wrong stuff that we've invented. So let's say there's a wily young man interested in your daughter. And he would like to have his way with your daughter. But God put something in your daughter's life to protect her. It's called you. Her parents, the father and the mother. So, if he's going to have his way with that young lady, what's he got to do? He's got to get rid of dad. So he's going to start undermining. You know, is your dad ever wrong? He's kind of a fuddy-duddy, isn't he? He's kind of old-fashioned. Your dad makes mistakes. Is he right about everything? And he starts saying things to make her disconnect from dad so he can have at her. Well, this is what the heretics do. They want to separate you from the church of history so they can poison you with this terrible stuff they've got. So you've got the Spirit-inspired scriptures along with the Spirit-indwelt church existing together in reciprocal relationship. That's it. Your individual, isolated little house church doesn't really have the authority to come up with a Bible interpretation that's contrary to the universal consensus of the Holy Catholic Church. Keith Matheson wrote a book about this called The Shape of Sola Scriptura. It's a good book if you want to read more about it. He said, a creedless church, like a creedless Christian, is a ship tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, compelled to consider every contradictory theological fad and novelty that comes along, as long as the one proclaiming it assures his audience that it is simply what the Bible teaches. I thought he said that pretty well. What these creeds do for you, they're like a smoke detector. When somebody teaches something that goes against these basic creeds, that ought to be like, ding, 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 something's wrong. There's a problem here. There's a theological fire that needs to be dealt with. If nothing else, they're good for that. You don't even need to consider the arguments of somebody who's going against these basic foundational truths. Your elders should deal with them, but you don't have to. You don't have to give them any quarter. You need a Geiger counter for heresy is what you need. An example here, I just threw up there the Nicene Creed. What it's talking about, there's only one God. And Jesus is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that kind of stuff. Rob Bell or the Shack, that's heresy. Now, I don't know if those guys are Christians or not. I hope they are. But when these denominations write up a statement of faith, they don't believe everybody's going to heaven. Universal reconciliation. There is a hell, and sadly, there's going to be people in it. Forever. The creeds and confessions don't teach annihilationism. Sir?
Rob Bell is one of those.
Yeah. He is a smooth talker. Boy, isn't he a smooth talker. You know, a lot of people, oh, I love the Shack. Young wrote that. Now, I know he's being creative and he's telling the story, but God is not presented in the scriptures as a woman. She's not a heavenly mother, you see. And the idea of the Trinity is all muffed up in that book. It's an awful book. So the point is, we have an obligation to defend the church, brothers, if you're an elder, to defend the flock from false teaching. For somebody to try to undermine the historic faith of the church through your participatory meetings has got to be stopped. It's not to be allowed in the first place. Or if they're inviting people over for private dinner parties and they secretly are trying to undermine it, you got to be an overseer, got to have your radar on, you got to know what's going on with people. And there are commands in Scripture to squash heresy. Paul says, command certain men not to teach strange doctrine any longer. And this is a verse we haven't dealt with yet. says, warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Now, this word for divisive is the Greek word heretikos. We get a word heresy from that. The King James says, warn a heretic once. What the word fundamentally means is divisive. Heretics are divisive. What they want to do, you got the main body of the church universal, right? They want to call off some sheep over here, divide you from the church of history. That's what a heretic does. And in that sense, you can be a heretic with the truth if you use the truth to divide brothers. But more commonly, we think of false teachers doing that. We had a guy coming who did not believe in the Trinity. He was a genuine Unitarian. But the thing is, he knew we were Trinitarians, but he had no agenda. He had no interest in propagating that. And it was really like pulling one of his teeth to get him to even admit that he believed it. That's serious error, but he wasn't a threat to the church. And we were glad he was coming because he was exposed to the truth and we had a chance to influence him. But see, he wasn't about a new Reformation. He was just messed up. See, that's where we do need to tolerate people. Just because they're different, it's okay. But you look at the heart attitude and what they're about. Yes, sir. And you should ask, if somebody wants to come to your church, say, where are you going to church now? Where have you been going to church? You listen real close to what he says. And if he says, I can't find a church, 10 years or whatever, how come? And then if he tells you some crazy doctrinal thing, this is not just he's confused about it. He's got an axe to grind. And so you can tell a lot. We had a couple want to come to our church. A Presbyterian church had done discipline against them. Well, if you get to the point they've done discipline against you because of a heresy, you're not an honest seeker. You bought into it. And so the spirit of the thing is very important. Let me say one final thought. Just having a creed won't keep your church from being eaten up by heresy. It's just one of many of the things God's given us. For example, the Methodists have a creed, and it's a pretty good one, and yet they're eaten up with liberalism. What happened was, even though they had it on paper, the living elders, who should have been protecting the flock, dropped the ball, and from within their own numbers came these wolves, and they just gutted out the creeds, just like some politicians today do the Constitution. A lot of politicians don't want to go by the original intent of the Constitution. They want to make it a living document so they can reinterpret it, and they basically gut everything it says to do what they want to do. Well, this is what wolves do with the creeds. It takes all these pieces together in place for safety. So number one, do you need elders? Yes, you need elders. Christ has given the church leaders, certain gifted men, to help the church be mature, stable, not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And at the very least, your elders need a statement of faith. One of the things I appreciated that John MacArthur's church did, I guess they still do this, that statement of faith is called the elder's perspective. And it's what the elders believe. They said, you don't have to believe that to come here, but this is what we teach. And the implication is, and you better not try to undermine this. And so if you can live with this, come on. You can come. And so at the very least, your elders need a statement of faith. My favorite one is the First London Baptist Confession of 1644, revised in 1646. Widely recognized as a very orthodox statement of faith. And I promise you, that alone often is enough to repel heretics. If any of you got security systems in your houses, let's say you got Brink Security and they wire your house all up, they'll give you a little sign, you put it in front of your house, protected by Brink Security. So now I'm a burglar and I walk up and I see that sign. Does that sign stop me from stepping right over and going in? Why do they want you to put that sign out there? Say, this is going to be a problem. It's a deterrent. Oh, look, this house doesn't say that. I believe I'll break into this one. If I'm a heretic and I see that you're protected by Orthodox Christianity, I say, well, these guys aren't suckers. They look like suckers. I'll go over here. That's going to save your church so much vexation. So at the very least, the elders need to do that. Ideally, the whole church should do it. We as a church in general believe this. You could say a new person doesn't have to believe it, but you need to understand, we're going to consider you a divisive person if you go against this. If you try to undermine this, you don't have to believe it. But if you have private parties to try to persuade people differently, or if you try to teach something different in the meeting, we'll consider that divisive. So I would encourage you to align yourselves with historic Christian orthodoxy. One of the ways we do this on our website for our church, it says what my statement of faith is, and then it says that our church is decidedly in alignment with historic Christian orthodoxy. So do that some way. The second thing I'm suggesting you do is to reject solo scriptura, which is by default what a lot of people in America believe, and adopt sola scriptura. Big difference between the two. When you look at the Spirit's work throughout the last 2,000 years, this is the record of the fulfillment of what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit teaching His people throughout the last 2,000 years. You want to stand on their shoulders. This is 2,000 years of church leaders and churches battling heretics and declaring the truth. The Bible is your supreme authority, but under that is this oral tradition of the apostles and the consensus of the Holy Spirit. So there's two sources of authority. The Bible is your supreme infallible authority, sola scriptura. But a lesser authority is the church. I'm arguing for interpretation by the consensus of the church as a whole around the world and throughout time. So you've got the Spirit-inspired scriptures along with the Spirit-indwelt church existing together in reciprocal relationship. This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.